Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. By way of review, 1 John is written to give Christians assurance of salvation. That's not speculation. John tells us that that's the theme and the purpose of this letter in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the purpose of assurance, of course, is to have peace and joy. And also, by explaining the true signs of being a Christian, the apostle warns the Christians of imposters. As we'll see that in our text today, believe not every spirit, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Somebody said the other day to me, you know, there are three types of people in the world: believers, non-believers, and make-believers. And you have to be careful to make-believers. So far, the list we've compiled in 1 John 11, as far as signs, 1 John 11 is 11 signs in 1 John of being born of God. And we've worked our way through this list as John delineates these things in the first three chapters. These all can be reduced to really three main headings here: love for God, a love for righteousness, love for the people of God. Now, last week, in chapters 3, 19 through 24, John sums up everything he's just taught by saying you're either one of two people. Either your heart condemns you as being lost, verse 20, whatever our hearts condemn us, or your heart assures you that you know the Lord, if our heart does not condemn us. Now, although people can be self-deceived, have false assurance, people generally know whether or not they love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, and mind. They know whether they've made Jesus Christ their Savior or Lord. So by looking at your faith and your behavior, you can know whether or not you've been born again. Not too hard to figure out. Usually those who have come to new life in Christ profess it, they live it. Those who don't profess it or live it might say they're Christians in a generic or cultural sense, but not in that abiding sense, in that real sense we see in the New Testament. Now in 1 John 3:24, John adds another assurance of salvation here. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. This is the first direct reference in this letter to the Holy Spirit. Now, John, throughout the rest of this book, will mention the Holy Spirit often. John 4:6, the Spirit of truth or the Spirit of error. John 4:13, he has given us his Spirit. 1 John 5:6, it's the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. The witness of the Holy Spirit, this third person of the Trinity, shows the Christian that he's a true Christian. And this is mentioned often in the Bible. Again, what we're looking at here in 1 John 3:24, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit. 1 John 4:13, by this we know we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And this very famous text in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And we do know that when a person exercises saving faith in Christ, the Spirit enters. And let's just look at a few verses in this regard. I put up these verses because we need to learn our Bible doctrines. We need to actually see the Scriptures, because it's not by my winsomeness or by my words that you're growing in the Lord. The things that I say correct are the things that I say from Scripture. So Ephesians 1:13, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. At the moment of belief, saving faith, the Holy Spirit seals you, confirms you. And of course, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? Just like the Spirit of God dwelled in the Old Testament building called the temple, now we don't have a building, do we? Spirit of God actually dwells in the people of God. Also, 2 Corinthians 1:22, he has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our heart as a pledge. Or 2 Corinthians 5:5, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who has given to us the Spirit as a pledge. But when we receive the Holy Spirit, we don't see Him. We don't feel Him. We don't audibly hear Him speaking to us. We don't hear the voice that says, "Hi, I'm the Holy Spirit. I'm going to now be with you." I hope not anyway. That would be very unusual. So what does John mean by this we know, by the Spirit whom He has given to us? Or as Paul says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Should we look for some sort of feeling? Should we look for some sort of spiritual presence in our life? I believe what John is saying here is that the Spirit of God is the source of our new desires, our new loves, our new goals. I mean, the testimony of every Christian is after receiving Christ, there wasn't flashes of lights and bells ringing, but they began to experience a new desire to live for God. And I believe that's what John is referring to here. We know we abide in Him because we have the Spirit of God in us, and the evidence of the Spirit of God in us is that new heart of love for God. And all the other things he mentions here concerning our love for righteousness. And it is actually an experience. We can call it that. It's not a voice or a feeling, but it is a new disposition. I know that before I came to know Christ, I couldn't care less about going to church or listening to Christian messages or Christian music. It was a furthest thing from my mind. But after praying and confessing, making Jesus Christ the Lord and my Savior, something changed. I didn't realize it at first. I just had a real thirst for the things of God. And it was all due to the Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity, regenerates, brings to life our souls. But there is another Spirit out there, not the Holy Spirit, but the influence or the spirit of Satan and his demons. As believers are moved by the Spirit of God, the unsaved are moved by the spirit of Satan. How do we know that? Ephesians chapter 2. Before being saved, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. That's one thing, but it goes on to say that that was a spirit that was working in us. And we were called the sons of disobedience. And now that we've come to know Christ, we're called the sons of obedience. So as the Spirit of God dwells in the saved, Satan and the demons, they don't dwell in the same way, but they do have an influence over the lives of those people who have not yet come to Christ. And so John brings up the subject of the Spirit of God as an evidence and the truth regarding salvation, that one is either controlled by the Spirit of God or the spirit of this world. And now John brings up the subject of not believing every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So as John usually does, he's making a contrast here. He made the contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil, chapter 3, verse 10. And he says, by this you know, it's very obvious, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. He made the contrast between those who are of righteousness, those who are not of righteousness, and those who follow the Spirit, those who are not following the Spirit. And notice 1 John 4, 6, he makes a contrast. The spirit of truth versus, or and, the spirit of error. Two different spirits in the world. Difference between truth and falsehood. You're controlled by whatever kingdom you're a part of, whether you realize it or not. That's a scary thing if you don't have God. So here's something that we don't see, we often fail to acknowledge, that there is a supernatural dimension to what is happening here on earth. I think Christians sense that. People of the world kind of ignore it. A lot of people don't believe it. But if they don't acknowledge it now, they're going to acknowledge it someday. There's a lot more happening in this world than what meets the eye. There's the Spirit of God working among God's people, and there is a satanic spirit working in the sons of disobedience. Spirit of Christ versus the spirit of the Antichrist, spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. So every phrase that we have here in chapter 4, you're just going to look at four verses. Verses 1 through 4 packs a lot of punch. So let's go through the text and make some observations. Again, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Now, notice that John does not say, do not believe every person, which would be good advice, especially living around here. They say in New Jersey, if it's not in writing, it's a lie. And then you still need to doubt it. But he says, do not believe every spirit. Because even though we're dealing with individuals, John is emphasizing here the spirit working behind each person. Some people are of the spirit of God and some people are of the spirit of Satan. So he says, rather than do not believe every person, he just says, listen, do not believe every spirit, because it's the spirit behind each person that's making things happen the way they happen. And notice this verse also. I like this. Jesus said in Matthew 13, 38, the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. What a contrast. There are the wheat in the world, and there are the tares in the world. There are the sons of the kingdom, and there's the sons of the evil one, and you will be like your father. Supernatural spirits inspire and do lead humans. And it's not just about false prophets, but all who are outside of Christ in Satan's kingdom can be Satan's mouthpiece. So he goes on and says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. And what John is really doing here is rebuking the gullible. Are there people that you know that believe every spirit? Has there ever been a time in your life that you believed every spirit? One commentator points it out this way. John negates an uncritical attitude which accepts every spirit. For a Christian, being non-critical is actually a bad thing. Christians can be some of the most critical people on earth. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm saying this to get some shock value out of it. Not critical in the bad sense, but discerning. We need to be the most discerning people. As Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. Was Jesus discerning or rather critical? Read the Gospels. I mean, he was always judging whether something was right or wrong. Now, don't be a nitpicker in life, okay? Fall on the right swords. But do have some discernment and do not believe every spirit. And you know why the world hates us? Because we are discerning, which they might call being critical, but don't make apologies for it. It's good to have discernment. You know, as our culture war heats up, it's amazing how the world hates us all the more because we hold to moral standards. Expect that. Remember, Jesus said that he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring what? Sword. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. A lot of things we do that make people our enemies, which is our sin. But let's not forget that there's genuine persecution because people don't want the truth. So don't be naive. People are not who they say they are. We are in a spiritual warfare. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. One commentator pointed it out this way. This is not just don't be gullible, but get out there and actively test the spirits. Be proactive in this. And the word here for testing was that used of Roman money. You ever see an old Roman coin? They don't have the detail like modern coins do, so you could imagine that people are counterfeiting them all the time. So in the same way, there's a lot of counterfeits who are really not of God. And there are, just like there's objective ways of knowing whether a dollar bill is a real dollar bill, there are objective ways of knowing if someone's from God. And that test is given in verse 3. But notice the phrase here, whether they are from God. The test is determining the source. Then John explains how prevalent this will be. Not just some, but many false prophets, which is what Jesus said in Matthew 24:5. Many false prophets have gone out into this world. And a prophet is not limited to a person who just tells the future. Please take the biblical definition of the word prophet, one who proclaims something. So anyone who professes to be a teacher of truth, an ethicist, a professor in a college, really fits this category. They can be false prophets, even though they're not religious. They may be secular. They may be a politician. They may be a professor. They may be a writer, a journalist, somebody in the media. They may not realize it, but they are actually fitting the biblical definition of false prophet. If they're purporting to teach the truth, and they are contradicting the word of God. So let's not limit this text just to the cults. Like I said, there are many college professors who are false prophets, politicians, writers, entertainers. And the great false religion today, what's the biggest false religion today in America? I would say it's called secular humanism. We're living in the age of secularism. It is actually a religion. And in fact, all who are unsaved actually carry a role as a false prophet also. But this word many, we're talking about this on Wednesday night. Remember the Sanhedrin? How many were for Christ at Christ's trial and how many were against him? Two were for him, 68 against him. Who were the two who were for Jesus? They didn't consent. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Two out of 70, but what's really interesting is if you go back to the days of Moses when the Sanhedrin were first instituted, the 70 elders of Israel, when another controversy came up, only two stood for Jesus and for God, truth, Jehovah, Joshua and Caleb, and the other 68, no. And then in the days of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, at the exile, we read, and I think it's Ezekiel chapter 8, that the 70 elders of Israel were all bowing down to false idols in the temple. But there were only two people standing for the Lord at that time that we know of, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Again, another two out of 70. So you've got to really accept the fact that Christians are in the minority. I mean, if you have a lot of peer pressure in life and you want to follow the crowd, you're not going to be a very good Christian. You've got to accept the fact that you are going it alone with God. You are going to be the minority of the minority. You're the greatest minority in the world today. And Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Don't be afraid, little flock. I love that verse. Luke 12, 32, you better quickly write it down and memorize that one. That's a good one. And what an amazing thing that we're chosen of God, of all people, us. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." And then as we've been looking at in 1 John 3, 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called the children of God." An amazing thing that we are actually called the children of God. So it's no small privilege that we are part of that minority. And that should amaze us every single day. Does it amaze you every day that you're actually a Christian? Especially as you see so many people around us who are still dead in their trespasses and sin. Now, we don't become proud because of that because we know this is God's doing. We know we're filthy, rotten sinners. We're saved by the grace of Christ. And we know we're messing up. So it's all to the glory of God. But still, what an amazing thing that we would be called the children of God. And though there are many false prophets, though there are many who are unsaved, that broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go that way, Jesus said in Matthew 7. Here we are on the narrow way by the grace of Christ. And notice that it says here, many false prophets have gone out into this world. You could take a whole message and just talk about gone out into this world. Because what this is describing is a mission or evangelistic effort, a contra-evangelistic. No, we got the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go into all the world. It's almost being described here as if they, the unsaved and the false prophets, are also on a mission for Satan, whether they know it or not. They are also have gone out into this world. They are preaching their ideology. As one commentator pointed out, they are making the world of mankind their lecture hall. So John gives the test. The criterion for testing the spirit, whether it's from God, by this, verse 2, "By this you know the spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And the negative test, And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Puts it in the positive, then turns it and puts it into the negative. Now that seems like a very minimal test, doesn't it? How would you like to go to church that was the only statement they had in their doctrinal statement or their creed? We have one statement in our church doctrinal statement. Do you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? That might not seem like enough to detect a false teacher. But if you consider the implications of what it means that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that really covers about all possible issues. One commentator said this, the apostolic teaching concerning the incarnate Christ gathers within its total significance the other great doctrinal truths such as the virgin birth, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. The incarnation is the essential creed of Christianity. On this doctrine, all else which calls itself Christian stands or falls. Because notice it's a confession that he's the Christ and the Messiah and all that that full title means. That's something that false teachers refuse to believe. That his name shall be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, Counselor. And it's that he's come in the flesh, that he's his confession that he's the incarnate Son of God, that he's divine. And every false teacher in this world denies the person Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus is from God, that trumps every other ism in this world. I mean, you've got other followers of Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and other isms and Baha'i faith and all these things. But their founders, their leaders, they're not from God. But Jesus comes along and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. I'm the good shepherd. Unless you believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. We get so used to those statements, we forget how outrageous they are if Jesus is not who he said he is. Jesus said, I give people eternal life, and they shall never perish. I mean, who could say something like that? As C.S. Lewis said, either this man was and is the Son of God or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him just being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So this is really a complete test here. A false teacher will at some point deny the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why? Here's a question for you. Why does Satan have to deny the person of Jesus Christ? Okay. He doesn't want people to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Satan's whole kingdom is built upon the premise that the triune God does not have the right to rule the universe. That creatures should be independent of their creator. He will not acknowledge Jesus' rightful lordship. And that means keeping people from acknowledging his origin. And you can be sure when the Antichrist arrives, he is not going to acknowledge the person or the coming of Jesus Christ. Then John explains further that the denial of the person Jesus Christ is so serious that it's the spirit of the Antichrist. This is the spirit of the Antichrist of which you have heard that it's coming as now already in the world. The word Antichrist means one who opposes Christ. This is not just anyone, but it's a reference to this satanically inspired individual spoken of in prophecy who will come in the future to rally the world together in opposition to God. And we know that John is referring to this prophetic person because John writes, you have heard that it is coming. And he mentions this in John 2:18. You heard that Antichrist is coming, but here he says this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Notice the difference there. First he says Antichrist is an individual person, but then he says there's a spirit of the Antichrist coming. What's the difference? I think it could be referring to the ideology. You could say the spirit of Nazism or the spirit of communism, right? But since we're talking about demonic spirits, we are actually talking about a spirit working in a spiritual realm. So this satanic spirit is coming, but then John points out, hey, it's already in the world. It's not as if Satan is waiting until the last days to do anything dastardly. He's doing it now. And Paul actually says the same thing In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we don't have time to look at it, but Paul says that the lawless one is coming, but he also says the mystery of lawlessness is what? Already at work. So it's interesting, the parallel, it's not like these apostles are contradicting. They're saying the same thing in a different way. He says, yeah, lawlessness is already at work, but the lawless one is coming. And in the same way, we already have, he just wants the believers to understand, to be on their guard now and not to wait towards some sort of future prophetic event before they begin to test the spirits. But notice how John begins here. He says, every spirit that denies Christ is the spirit of the Antichrist. Every, not just some. John allows no intermediate position between the spirit that confesses Jesus Christ and the spirit that fails to confess him. You're either in one kingdom or you're in the other. And we're presented here with two confessions. Who does the confessing? Does not confess that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. All right. Now, it's the spirit within each person that is making the confession. Okay. So the spirit of God in the Christian causes that person to confess Jesus Christ, and the spirit of darkness blinds the minds of the unbelievers, and they confess against Christ. So notice this text in Matthew 16. Remember, Peter makes that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus have to say to Peter? Well, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. So it's the Holy Spirit and God who reveals himself to a person so that they will confess the truth. So we see the source being either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. So, as one commentator points out, we ought not to be unaware of the true spirit behind people's confession, either for or against Christ. So, now, quickly, the final verse here, which is a great encouragement. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. John is, remember, still writing to Christians here, and so he affirms for them that they are not of the spirit of the Antichrist. He reminds them of their true identity. You are from God. Isn't that great to be labeled as being from God? Would you want to be from Satan? Yeah, we tried that. Very good. One commentator said this, the distinction between two kingdoms of spirit is carried over now into one between two kinds of men, those who are of God and those who are of the world. As true believers, they are of God. They have their spiritual origins in God and carry on his warfare against the evil of the sinful world. They have a personal relationship with God, which the false prophets lack. And you have overcome them. And John is going to start to use this word quite often. This is the word Nike. So every time you see the word overcome in the book of 1 John, think of the sneakers Nike. It's a Greek word for one who is a victor. I'm not saying you should go out and buy Nikes, but just understand that it means someone who's a conqueror. Yeah, you know, a lot of the medicines you take and the clothes you wear are based on Greek words. I don't know why, but. So we're victors, we're conquerors. You know, and given the Antichrist spirit in this world, isn't it surprising that anyone's saved? That we have actually overcome the spirit of this world? I mean, how do we do that? We're just great people and we're so strong? No, it's Christ. The miraculous has taken place in us. We've rejected the lie because of Christ in us. This is not our own doing. It's because of the one who dwells in us, because he is in you. That is the source of our victory. Christ in us. The one who dwells in us produces the victory. And the battle, it's been decided. And it's being spoken of as if it's over. We have already overcome through Jesus Christ. We're already sitting in the heavenlies. In Christ. It still has to play itself out in this world over time, but we've already won through Christ. The victory is ours. And so even though there's a world full of false prophets and unsaved people and demonic spirits, what a great encouragement to know that we have overcome through the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you leave here this morning with just a special appreciation for what we all have in Jesus Christ. Praising God.